This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4 as we continue our study in this book that deals with victorious Christian living. And we've been taking our time going through Joshua. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. Thursdays, we move a little quicker through the Bible. But we just want to see what the Lord has for us as we're going through the Scriptures. And, you know, here in Joshua chapter 4, we see that the day that God had promised to the children of Israel had come. They were entering the land of Canaan, the promised land. Think about it, 40 years wandering in the wilderness in unbelief. Now they're entering in. And what were they leaving behind? Well, they were leaving behind them the wilderness, which represented a life of the flesh, a life of immaturity, a life of complaining and complaining and complaining. And there was a little bit more complaining. You know, well, look, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? You know, we had leeks and onions in Egypt. I don't know about you, but, you know, leeks and onions are probably not my favorite thing. I do like them, but that's not the diet I want. And yet they were complaining, but here they are now. They're going into the land of Canaan, the promised land, that life of the Spirit, the life where there's spiritual victories. And are there battles here? Of course there's battles in the land of Canaan. But God has given us the victory because that victory is not found in us, in our flesh, what we could do, but it's found in what He can do in our lives. Now, how does this relate to us as Christians? I mean, do we have to wait 40 years before we could enter into that Spirit-filled life? Absolutely not. But many do. And sometimes they never really enter that Spirit-filled life. Or they travel back and forth from Canaan to the wilderness, from, you know, the wilderness back to Canaan. But it's a choice on our part. Why do we go back to the wilderness? Because it's a life of carnality. It feeds the flesh. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done this, but, you know, you see a stray dog and you feed him. Guess what? He's going to keep coming back, right? Because you're feeding him. If you feed the flesh, it's going to keep coming back because you're feeding him. You feed the Spirit. You build up the inner man. And that's the idea. If we want to walk in the Spirit-filled life and not in the flesh, we got to crucify the flesh, destroy it, so we can live a life in the Spirit. And make no mistake about it, what the world has to offer us is tempting. And interestingly enough, as tempting as it is, it's a place of bondage, of defeat, of death, and destruction. And yes, the wilderness is not Egypt, or the world in that sense. And basically, if you live in the wilderness, you're a Christian, you're saved, but it's kind of that middle ground between the two. And there's so many temptations to draw us back into the wilderness, this carnal life. Now, there's not a lot of challenges in the wilderness, but there's not a lot of victories either. And think about it. You know, I don't know about you, but I like to drive. My wife always says, you know, you're tired, Joe, let me drive. I'm like, that's okay, I'll take care of it. That's just me. But we do that with God. God's like, let me have control of your life. That's okay, God, I got it. That's not how it works. It never works good if we do that. And this is where faith comes in. Because we have to trust God. We have to believe that He loves us and wants what's best for our lives. We have to believe that even though we face many battles, God is going to give us the victories through these battles. And I know it's easy to get dismayed when you face these difficulties, when you're trying to walk in the Spirit. It's not an easy life, but God never said it was going to be easy. There are going to be many challenges that we're going to face, but He said He would be with us and He would give us these victories. Think about the children of Israel. Here they are entering the land of Canaan, but that's just one step. They're going to have to do battle after battle after battle. It's not easy, but they had to trust in the Lord. When they relied on themselves, they failed. And think about, for us, walking in these victories that God has given to us. We take back areas in our lives where we're struggling with. We see the victories in our home, in the church. Difficult, yes, but victories and well worth it. Now, I remember when the Chicago White Sox won the World Series back in 2005. They didn't have a bunch of all-stars on their team. You know, it would be difficult probably to even remember one person from that team that won the World Series. These were a bunch of guys who were willing to do whatever it took to win the World Series. They made runs happen by doing crazy things to score, and in the end, as hard as it was, I'm sure none of them would say it wasn't worth the fight. These are just some information about them. They tied with the 2002 Angels for second best record by a World Series champ that decade. 99 wins, 63 losses. They went wire to wire in first place and won the World Series. They're one of only five teams to do that in Major League history, and the only one to do it during that decade. They went 11-1 in the postseason, good to be tied for the second best winning percentage in a single postseason since 1969. And there's so much more, but you can look, you know, onto the 2004 Red Sox for sentimentality. You can look at the 2009 Yankees for statistical dominance. But this is a team with a combination, really, of both. Think about that. This was for a World Series. This was for a World Series ring to be the best in baseball that year, 2005. And yet, for many Christians, they're not in any race. They're not in any battle. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to do battle with the enemy. They'd rather just meander through life in the wilderness, and that's a horrible place to be. We're not going for a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown that we can lay at the feet of Jesus and say, this is yours, Lord, because you enable me to do this. I could not do this on my own. We want that victory. And here in Joshua chapter 4, over the next few weeks, there's really two main points I want to focus on. One of the ideas is these memorial stones, and we're going to deal with it next time. But the whole point is, you know, what are we setting up in our lives that our wife, our children, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors can see? You know, are they seeing Jesus in us? What are these memorial stones that people could look back on in our lives? And I think, you know, for us, you know, you look at our nation, and I'm not going to go into a big study today because we'll do it next week, but you look at our nation and you look at our Judeo-Christian heritage and it's almost gone. Good luck trying to find it. You know where you can find it? Go to Washington, D.C. and look at the pictures, the monuments that are set up, and look at the scriptures that are all over the place. I'm sure those will soon be taken away because we're taking away the memorial stones. We don't want to remember what the past was like because it gives us hope for the present and for the future. In our Christian lives, we need to have this also as our memorial stone. And what are people doing? They're taking this away from us. We're changing the scriptures. You know, we have the Message Bible, which is just, it's not even a Bible. It alters the scriptures. It changes who God is. And we're doing that. You know, we have Jesus calling. And I'm sorry, Jesus didn't call this woman. I even saw a little kid's book, Jesus Calling. I'm thinking, yes, we're trying to indoctrinate these people. Things that are not of God. And so we need to remember the memorial stones have to be based in the foundational truths of the scriptures. What are people seeing in our lives? Well, that's the whole study for next week. No, it's not. This morning, and next week we'll do memorial stones, this morning we're going to look at resurrection life. And the whole point is, and I think you get the idea, is that we have died to the old life and we've come up in that new life in Christ. You know, if you want that victorious Christian life, you can't do it with the old bodies. You have to be born again in Christ, born anew in Him. And I'll share this with you because it'll show you that we can't live in the wilderness, you might say, when we've been born again. You have to walk in that new life that Christ has given to us. We're told the motorhome has allowed us to put all the conveniences of home on wheels. A camper no longer needs to contend with sleeping in a sleeping bag, cooking over a fire, or hauling water from a stream. Now we can park a fully equipped home on a cement slab in the midst of a few pine trees and hook up to a water line, a sewer line, and electricity. One motorhome I saw recently had a satellite dish attached on top. No more bother with dirt, no more smoke from the fire, no more drudgery of walking to the stream. Now it's possible to go camping and never have to go outside. Why buy a motorhome with the hope of seeing new places, of getting out into the world? Yet we deck it out with the same furnishings as in our living room. Thus, nothing really changes. We may drive to a new place, set ourselves a new surrounding, but the newness goes unnoticed, for we've only carried along our old setting. The adventure of new life in Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of the old life are left behind. Yeah, you know, you don't become a Christian, you bring all that garbage from the past with you. You got to get rid of it. You got to let it go. You got to come into that new life in Christ and see what God is doing. And it's a lifelong process. It's a sanctification process, but it's a wonderful thing that God is doing. I mean, if you sat back and you examine your life and see where you're at today and where you were 5 years ago or 2 years ago or 3 years ago, you should be farther along. God is working in you, changing you. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this resurrection life. Let's pick up in Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look through His Word. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you're lodged tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day." So the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River. They entered the Promised Land. Joshua asked a member from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to gather a stone from the midst of the river and place it in the land in Gilgal as a memorial to what the Lord has done. And again, we'll look at that more closely next time. But again, there were battles to fight in the land, and Gilgal was their headquarters for all their combat missions. So as they prepared for battle, what did they see? They saw these stones. And what an encouragement. Look, God brought us through the Jordan River. If God could do that, He can give us these victories as well. It was an encouragement to them. If God's done this in the past, He's going to do things for us now. We can trust in Him. And I think we also see here, besides the memorial stones, is a picture of entering that Spirit-filled life. Because we want that victory, I'm sure. How many days were the children of Israel waiting on the east side of the Jordan River before they entered the land of Canaan? They were there 3 days. Why did they have to wait 3 days? Well, one of the reasons was they needed to understand that they were not going to cross the Jordan River in the power of their own strength. Remember, the Jordan River was at flood stage. It was overflowing its banks. It was raging. There's no way you're going to get 2 to 3 million people across it by your own efforts. And really, that was the point. They had to come to the end of themselves and realize they were powerless to accomplish this. And think about in your own life the things that you're facing, the difficulties, the things that seem impossible by human effort, and many times they truly are. And these are the things that are standing in our way of entering into the Promised Land, or that Spirit-filled life, that life of fullness and victory. We can't do it on our own. We have to realize that. God doesn't expect us to do it on our own, but He does expect us to surrender to Him and walk by faith, and we have a choice. Do we want to follow Him? Do we want to listen to Him? Because I think we could all give examples where we try to do it on our own. You know, we think we're all Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, and it doesn't work that way. We usually fail. It's usually a mess, and then God has to come in and fix the damage that we've done. You don't think so? Remember when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter picks up a sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which tells me that if Peter was right-handed and the ear that Peter cut off, the servant of the high priest was running away. It wasn't even a soldier. Peter didn't want to take on a soldier. Those were tough guys. I'll take the weakest guy who's running away. Cuts off his ear. What does Jesus do? Nice job, Peter. You know, you've got probably several thousand more ears to cut off and we'll be in good shape here. No, what Jesus does is he picks up the ear and he puts it back on. He had to fix what Peter did because Peter was walking in the flesh doing what he wasn't supposed to do, and the Lord had to fix it. And that happens with us when we get ahead of the Lord. We start doing things on our own. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And think about this. So the children of Israel waited 3 days on the east side of the Jordan River. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? Oh, wait, 3 days. Coincidence? No. There's no coincidences in the Bible. What's this all about then? Well, I think this is what the Holy Spirit is showing us. There has to be death of the self-life before we can have that life of victory. Death always precedes resurrection life. And I'll show you how this has played out here in Joshua for us. Remember, yes, they took 12 stones, placed them on the west side of the Jordan River, the Promised Land, as a memorial to them of what God had done. But they also took 12 stones and they placed them in the middle of the Jordan River. So when the priest left the Jordan River and the waters came back down, could they see those stones? Well, that's interesting. No. Well, what's the point then? I think the point is, when we come to Christ, that old life is buried in the waters, destroyed. And we come up anew, just like baptism shows us as an illustration. We come up in that new life in Christ. The old life is dead. It's done with. And we come up anew in Christ. That is resurrection life, guys. That's the life of the Spirit. That's what God wants us to live. The problem is that old life likes to resurrect itself. And there's our problem. You know, Paul talked about it in Galatians. You know, the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. How many of you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have had a problem with the flesh this past week? Every one of us have. Because the flesh loves to resurrect itself. You realize that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because this has not been redeemed yet. We will get new bodies. But these bodies of flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God has new bodies for us. And I'm thankful for that because then I won't have to deal with this flesh anymore. But until then, there's a battle going on. You know, Paul in Galatians 2:20 put it like this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified to what? Paul's talking about that old life, that carnal life. It's been put to death, and I live this new life in Christ. When I came up out of those waters, it was completely different. A life of faith, trusting in the promises of God. You know, there's where it comes. You have to walk by faith. And what happens is sometimes we walk by sight, and we get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get enticed, tempted, and so on. The old life has to be put to death, and don't go back to it because it really stinks if you think about it. Paul in Romans 6:11 said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Greek word that Paul uses for reckon, it doesn't mean I guess or I suppose. Paul's not saying, I suppose you to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's not saying, I guess you are to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This word is an accounting term. And the idea here is we have put into our account by faith that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. In fact, that word reckon is used 41 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 19 times just in the book of Romans. It's pretty important. We have to take what God has said in his word and believe it, apply it to our lives. You know why? Because it's a settled fact. God has in his account everything we need to live that new life in Christ. Everything. Now think about this. We struggle sometimes with what God says in his word. Don't we? Those promises that God has given to us. Think about our salvation. we can take what God has said and place it into our account because it's a settled fact if we've come to Christ. What happens when we don't live up to the standards that we've set? And this is where the devil is really good. You see, the devil entices us to sin, right? He tells us, look, it's not a big deal. It's just one porn site. It's just one X-rated movie. It's just one, you know, drug. It's just some alcohol. It's just this. It's just that. One little lie, this, right? You know, yeah, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Why am I making such a big deal about this, right? And then we do it. And it's interesting because the devil entices us to do it, right? And then what does he do? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were this holy roller, this really great man of God or woman of God. Look at now. Doesn't look too good for you, does it? Isn't it interesting? The thing he entices us with tells us there's no consequences. It's not a big deal. He condemns us. And what do? We listen to him. And then we start doubting our salvation. Maybe he's right. You know, I'm not doing too well right now. So we don't read the Word of God because we don't feel worthy to read it. We don't fellowship with other believers. We don't want to hurt them, or we don't like what they say to us anymore. We don't go to church because the walls may fall down. Whatever. What happened? We're not trusting in the promises of God to us, and we're listening to the devil. Now, that's an interesting thing. You know, if Jesus said to Tetelestai, paid in full from the cross of Calvary, what does that mean? It means it was totally paid in full. It was taken care of. You receive it by faith. That's not giving you a license to sin. But understand, we are still going to struggle in these bodies of flesh. And like I said, the thing that the devil tempts you with, and you do, he will condemn you then. And how many of you have felt that way before? All of a sudden now you are beating yourself up, you're condemned, because the devil's condemning you with the same thing he enticed you with. It's so crazy, but that's what he does, and it works. That's why I believe when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he says, take up the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet of salvation protect? It protects our minds, our brains, our thoughts. From what? The attacks of the enemy. You're not good enough to be a Christian. Well, that's true. I'm not good enough. If I was good enough, I wouldn't need Jesus. I'm bad enough, and Jesus is good enough, and he saved me. That's why I need to put the helmet on so I don't get attacked from the enemy with all these things that condemn me. Why? Because Paul said there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say some, or a little bit, or once in a while you're going to be condemned. He said no. Why? Why is there no more condemnation? Because the price has already been paid. You see, we think about our sins. Well, yeah, he took care of them from today backwards. No, he took them from all our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. He knows everything that we're going to do. And he's paid for them on the cross of Calvary. We need to remember that. We need to take up the helmet of salvation when we start getting these thoughts in our minds. And you have to do it every day. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. So if you're a Christian, how long is everlasting life? It's not complicated. It's everlasting. Why? Because it's based in his faithfulness, not mine. His finished work. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, the work was completed and the Father accepted it. It's a done deal. It's a settled fact. Now, I realize some have taken this, you know, to unbiblical conclusions that, you know, if you want something now, you just have to reckon it to be true. Because God will have to answer it. You know what it is. You know, the name it, claim it, grab it, blab it, or blab it, grab it, whatever. Paul's not speaking of wishful thinking. Oh, I hope this is true. When a person think about this, has in his ledger amount of money, it has to accurately reflect what's in his account. And if it's not, you're in trouble. Jesus paid in full the penalty for my sins. I reckon that old life to be dead. Is it true? Yeah, because Jesus has the power to do that. I don't know, a while back there was a New Hampshire man who swiped his credit card at a gas station. He was buying a pack of cigarettes. And he was charged over $23 quadrillion. Cigarettes have gone up a lot. This guy, he checked his account online a few hours later, and here was a 17-digit number. And he spent 2 hours on the phone with Bank of America trying to sort out the string of numbers. And besides the $17 quadrillion, he was charged a $15 overdraft fee. I pretty much wouldn't fight that one. I would just say, forget about that. Just get rid of the $17 quadrillion. But he fought for both of them. And the Bank of America corrected it the next day. And Bank of America told the news reporter, only the card issuer, Visa, could answer questions. And Visa, in turn, referred the questions to the bank. Yeah, well, whatever. You know how that goes. But here's the thing. As bizarre as a story that is, this man didn't have in his account the kind of money to pay for that. And what Paul is telling us is, look, you don't have to worry. God has said it in his word, and it's true. He's got those resources in his account for us. It's a settled fact. You could take it to the bank. In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist said, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. In other words, God says, it's all mine. I don't need anything. I mean, in heaven, the streets are made of gold, right? I mean, think about that. The streets are made of gold. We're lucky to get some pavement down, especially during these winter months, right, with all the potholes. His streets are of gold in heaven. Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God can do exceedingly abundantly in our lives, but we have to come to him. He's not going to force us. You have to just come before him. Lay your life on the altar of sacrifice. Say, here I am, Lord. Use me. I'm giving my life totally to you. And here, specifically, what we're dealing with this resurrection life is that we're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. And we do this battle. From the moment we get up till we go to bed, there's a battle going on. And it's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. You know, by faith, I believe the old life was put to death. And we wait for the redemption of our bodies when this flesh nature will be done away with. When this corruptible body is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality. You know, Paul, he laid it out in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Don't we wait for that day? I'm thankful for the life I have. I, you know, just spent time with my one of my children and my daughter-in-law and the grandkids yesterday, and it was a wonderful time. But boy, when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom and righteousness fills this land, can you imagine what it's going to be like? I won't have to deal with this flesh anymore. And it is a problem. You see, we're not immune to sin or temptation. But boy, you have to reckon that old man to be dead on a daily basis. You have to put that into your account. And you have to feed the spirit, because if you feed the flesh, it will resurrect itself. and you'll see the flesh manifested. You know, Paul said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Put it into your account. Believe it to be true. Apply it to your life and walk by faith. I mean, that's really what the children of Israel had to do in that new life. They just crossed over. They were in the wilderness. Now they're crossing the Jordan. They're in the promised land. What are they going to have to do? They have to trust God. Okay, Lord, we're going to live that new life in you. We're going to trust in you. And the first battle they're going to face is Jericho, a fortified city, walls, soldiers. Tough battle. The next battle after Jericho, Ai. Little city. Nothing. You know, we only need a couple thousand troops for this one. No problem. These guys, they're toast. And what's interesting is, because sin was in the camp, they let that flesh resurrect itself. It affected the whole nation. And they lost the battle at Ai, and they lost a bunch of men. They didn't lose one soldier in the Battle of Jericho, which again was a tougher fight. But they lost them in Ai because they let the flesh resurrect itself and they lost the battle. That's an interesting point. You know, we need to reckon that old life to be dead and not feed it, not give in to it. Ask the Lord to help us. You know, when Paul in Romans 6:11 said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, the word likewise is, I believe, just like Jesus. Follow his example. Look to him. You know, that's what Paul talked about in Romans 6, verses 5 through 10, just prior to Paul speaking of this reckoning. He said, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. See, again, that old man is crucified with Christ, but that old nature lives on until we get our new bodies. And I believe it by faith. I trust what God has said. And I realize there are some that feel, you know, once you come to Christ, you don't sin anymore. But, I mean, you wake up in the morning and you know that's not true, right? But we're not to have sin reign over these bodies, these mortal bodies. That's what he said in verses 12 through 14 of Romans 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, don't give it power again. Don't give that power to sin in your life again. Put it to death. Get rid of it. Don't put yourself in situations that are going to tempt you to sin. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I like that. And I don't have to be in bondage to sin. But we can be. We're set free legally, and yet, man, we love going back to that wilderness for whatever reason. And, you know, Joshua and Paul, what they're saying is, hey, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Can we believe it by faith? Why is this such a struggle for us? Because these victories don't come automatically. You know, wouldn't it be great? You become a Christian and everything's perfect. How many of you found that to be true? None of you. Because that is just the reality. In fact, I find it even harder. Because now I know who God is and what he desires of me. And I really have to surrender to him. And it's difficult. It's a battle. Obeying what the Lord has said. And, you know, I think some of the problem is we don't always feel that on an emotional level, that we're dead to sin. And because we don't feel it, we doubt it. And that doubt begins to grow in our lives and our faith begins to waver. And instead of moving forward in the power of the Spirit, we're going backward, discouraged by our failure in the flesh. But we don't walk by sight. We don't walk by feeling. We walk by faith. Man, wouldn't it be tough if we just walked by sight or by feelings? I mean, I'm telling you, there are some times you just go, I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't feel it. But I know what you said, Lord, and I'm just going to walk. That's a hard one because you have to trust in Him. But I think He can handle my problems. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, the billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of stars that are out there. I don't know how many light years. I think it's up to somewhere around 16 billion light years that they think the universe is. That's a guess. They don't even know. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger as we get our technology, more technology. And God says, I've named all those stars. He not only created them, He named them. If my God can do that with stars, don't you think He can take care of our lives? You see that perspective, how important that is? God's not setting you up to fail. God's setting you up for victory. The devil is there when you're in this race, sticking his foot out to trip you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I know in races, it's always when I start looking around that I get into trouble. I ran a race. It was 2 years ago, actually, at the one of the dunes here at Nature Center and Two Rivers. And, it's through the trails. And the ground's not level, and, there's branches and all kinds of stuff there. And I wasn't paying attention. I was just kind of daydreaming. And I fell flat on my face. But I got up very quickly because I didn't want anyone to see me. Yeah. But that's what happens. You don't pay attention. Things are going well. And you kind of just relax. And the enemy's right there, boom, tripping you. Stay close to God. Be in His Word. Be in fellowship with Him. Be in with other believers. So important. So important. Faith is one of those things that people really don't understand today. Paul in Hebrews said, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? Word of faith teachers, they think it's some kind of force, that you say the right words, and it's a law, that God has to obey it. And even they believe unsaved people using this formula can get what they want from God. That's not biblical. And Charles Capp said, God's word in your mouth produces a force called faith. It generates a spiritual force called faith. And may the force be with you, I guess. I don't know. Kenneth Copeland, faith is your servant. It's a force just like gravity that we can use because we are part of God and have all His capabilities. Again, am I God? No. And God is in control. And even Jesus prayed, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And that's my prayer. Because you know what? I'm very short-sighted. I try to get out of the difficult things. And sometimes God wants us to go through those. And so that's not what faith is. One author put it like this. Biblical faith is a confident expectation that grabs the future and drags it into the present so that it governs the way I think, live, and view this life. Yes. Trusting in God, just trusting in what He said. Oswald Chambers, faith, true biblical faith, never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Yeah. You see, true faith has as its focus God, not faith. People have faith in their faith. True faith focuses God, and its assurance is the Bible, God's promises to us. That's true biblical faith. It doesn't seek to control God. It seeks to be controlled by God. And isn't that what we want? We just want to be in step with God, what He wants for our lives. And really, biblical hope, it's not maybe. It's not I hope so. It's certain. It's sure. And it's based in the reality of God's Word. It's a settled fact. You know, when Peter, he's, you know, others were departing from Jesus because it got too tough, you know. And you know, I see people doing that. But Peter said in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, what Peter was saying is, it doesn't matter how tough it gets, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Because you have the words of eternal life. I mean, what does the world have for me? Nothing. What hope does the world have for me? Nothing. But Lord, you have everything for me. And you love me so much that you are willing to die for me so I could live eternally with you. We need to live by faith. That's what the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. It says it three times in the Bible, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And Paul in Hebrews talks about running this race with endurance because our faith is going to be tested. We'll face difficulties. Paul said in Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cloud of witnesses that Paul is speaking of is Hebrews chapter 11, the men and women of faith that are listed in that great hall of faith section. Look at their lives. Look at what they endured. And you know what? They were looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. We look back at the finished work of the Messiah. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you have these witnesses for you to learn from. Now apply these things to your life and run this race with endurance. Trust in what God has said. Paul, again in Hebrews chapter 11, talks about faith in verses 1 through 3. He said, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And this is how the Amplified Bible puts that. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. For by faith, trust, and holy fervor, born of faith, the men of old had divine testimony born to them and obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the worlds during the successive ages were framed, fashioned, put in order, and equipped for their intended purposes by the word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things which are visible. This is what true faith is about. The substance of things hoped for, foundation. Our faith is the foundation to our hope. Trusting in the promises of God, the word of God. And again, you know, it's really easy to trust in the promises of God when things are going well, but what happens when they're going difficult? In fact, the word substance is also translated confidence in Hebrews 3:14. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. I have assurance, confidence, that what God has promised in his word, he's able to bring to pass. It's believing what God has said. It's the evidence of things not seen. Evidence that is accepted for conviction is the idea here. You take your proof to court to prove your case to get your conviction. And it's not blind faith. Now, have you ever had someone say, oh, you just got blind faith? I don't have blind faith. Not at all. In fact, my faith is based in a reality of who God is. My God is so amazing that he can reveal himself to me. Oh, how does he do that? Well, one of the ways is the heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever looked at creation? If you don't see the hand of God there, something's wrong. He's real. Not only that, he got prophecy. God told of what was going to happen before it happened. He was, oh, yeah, it was written after the fact, and later it was said it was written years before. Well, think about it. The Old Testament was completed long before Jesus was born. right? Well, how do we know that? Because the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was done in about 250 or so B.C. So at least 250-plus years before Christ was born, the Old Testament Scriptures were done. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus hanging from the cross of Calvary over 1,000 years before it happened. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Read of that. He has borne our sins. Read about that. It's interesting because in many synagogues today, they don't read Isaiah 53 anymore. You know why they don't? Because it speaks of the Messiah. And they don't want to believe in the Messiah. Actually, their Messiah. That's pretty sad. They know exactly who it's speaking of, but they don't want to believe it, so they reject it, and they take it out. How do you know, if we were to edit the Scriptures, which Christians do today, what do you think the verses that they take out? Judgment, sin. They remove all those. What do they keep in? Love, love, love. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a righteous God that judges sin. And if he didn't judge sin, he would be unrighteous. Well, that's not fair. Well, think about it. You go to court because someone has murdered your family. That's pretty bad. I bet you have a lot of emotion, right? A lot of hatred towards that person. And the judge goes, you know what? I'm a judge of love. And I'm just going to ignore what this person did. I'm going to let him go. How would you feel? You would be outraged. You would call for this judge to be removed. How could he let someone who is a murderer go? He's not a righteous judge. No, he's an unrighteous judge. If God lets sinners go, he's an unrighteous judge. So then how are we saved? Because Jesus paid the price for our sin. That's the only way. It's not because God ignored our sin. Our sin was judged on the cross at Calvary when Jesus took the sins of the world. He became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of Christ in him. I like that. And the evidence is out there. One writer put it like this. He says, years ago, I remember reading a book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In that book, he related a story about two Oxford University professors, Lord Lyttelton and Benjamin Gilbert West, who set out to deliver what they believed would be the fatal blow to Christianity and wipe it out once and for all. And don't people do that? They're on a quest. We're going to destroy Christianity. We're going to wipe it out. We're going to prove that it's not real. And these are the two main issues they felt they needed to dispute: the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is a huge one. Lord Lyttelton chose the conversion of Saul and Benjamin. West chose the resurrection of Christ. They both took a leave of absence from the university, went their separate ways to do their research. They didn't work together. And you know what happened? They both became believers and ended up writing a book called Observations of the History and the Evidences for the Resurrection. And this is what they said. They said, if a person rejects Jesus as the Son of God and the resurrection, they do so not on the basis of evidence, but on the basis of ignorance and or stubborn, willful unbelief. How true that is. Paul said in Romans, they suppress the truth because they don't want to believe. How interesting. Simon Greenleaf, the famous 19th century professor of law at Harvard, wrote, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, as in a human court of law. Look at that. Look at the evidence. Oxford professor Thomas Arnold said, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. So you can't say the evidence is bad. It's good evidence for his resurrection. If it was put in a court of law, the evidence is there to say, yes, Jesus rose from the grave. It's interesting what people believe or reject to believe. The truth is there. And Paul also says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. You look at the men and women of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it wasn't easy for them. They endured all kinds of hardships. all kinds of persecutions. In fact, Paul said in verses 36 through 40 of Hebrews 11, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, they went through all these things looking ahead to the promise of the Messiah. For us, how much more should we live for Christ, seeing the finished work, right? They endured the difficult times by faith. All they had was the promises of God. We see the fulfillment of what God has said in the coming of the Messiah, God becoming flesh dwelling among us. They didn't have that, and yet they lived. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, don't lose heart. Yeah, the outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How true that is. You know, Christmas coming, a lot of presents will be given over the next few days. And sometimes those presents last about 30 seconds.
Yeah.
And they're broken, right? They're temporary. And even if they last 20 years, they're still temporary. But God is working in us for the eternal. And he's doing so by building up that inner man, so that we can live a life that would honor him and would be a witness to those around us. We need to look, keep our eyes focused on the author and the finisher of our faith. Or you'll get tripped up. You'll get distracted. You watch runners, and when they start looking behind them and how close the other runner is, they're going to lose. They're giving up. How much farther do I have to go? This guy's getting closer. It's in their minds already. Paul says, keep your eyes on the author and the finisher of your faith. The one who started you in this new life in Christ. And what's he going to do? He's going to finish the work he began. What about the middle part? He's still there. He's the author, the finisher, and everything in between. What a joy that should be to our hearts and our lives. Think about this, guys. Where are you at this morning with your faith? Where are you living? Are you living in the wilderness? Are you going back and forth from, you know, the promised land to the wilderness and back and back and back? Live a life of the Spirit. Die to that self-life. Bury that old life in the waters of the Jordan River. Come up again new in Christ. Because that's where our victory is found. Always death before the resurrection, as I said. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for 1 second as I bring this study to an end. Listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Paul put it like this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that was our condition. A life of the flesh. Fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And then verse 4 says, but God. What a great thing, huh? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is that? Well, think about it. Here, we're in heaven, and God goes, look at Joe. Look at the grace I showed him. And I'm sure my angels are like, unbelievable. Really? I was with the guy for how many years? Grace to him? Yeah. This is God's grace. And he can do it with all of our lives. The amazing grace he's extended to us. And he says, walk in the Spirit. Don't walk by sight. Walk in the Spirit. See the victories that I want to give you. Identify yourself by faith with his death, with the death of Jesus and his burial and his resurrection, that you can move from the wilderness to that resurrection life. And what a great place to be. Those stones were buried in the Jordan River, those 12 stones. They couldn't see them. I guess if there was a drought, maybe, but I doubt it. But boy, they could see those stones. Or those stones were buried. The only stones that they could see now were the ones in Gilgal, the memorial stones. This is what God has done. Yeah. This is what he's begun in me, and he's going to finish the work. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for that new life we have in Christ. We can't do it on our own. Never could. And Lord, just help us to surrender totally to you, that you would be the strength of our life, that we'd walk in that newness of life we have in you, Lord. That life of the Spirit, just surrendering to you, guided by you each and every day. Thank you, Lord. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in you, that we reckon the old man to be dead and that we're alive with that new life that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your promises to us. And again, may we walk by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.